Good morning, dear church. I want to begin with a confession. There's a kind of sermon I find really hard going. It's when my experiences and my passions don't quite line up comfortably with the message that I'm called to bring. They are the longest ones to prepare. They take the most thought and prayer. I feel more than usually inadequate in bringing them. And the whole process is not really very enjoyable. Oh yes, they're also usually very good for me in an uncomfortable kind of way. This sermon is one of those sermons. There are people I know here at UPBC who have a heart that's fired up and a great desire to tell people about Jesus. They are true gifted evangelists. And I'm not just talking about Jason and Sarah. There are quite a few here. Then there's me. I'm doing accreditation for ordination and I have 16 areas of competency to complete and I have two left. Guess what they are? Evangelism and missional engagement. As for evangelism across cultural boundaries, probably even less experience. And look, it's not that I don't care about people from other cultures. It's not that I don't want them to come to know Jesus. It's just not my comfortable place. I'd just rather be here in the church caring for God's people. And while in a way this is okay, in another way it's not okay. So this is as much a message for me as it is for you. Mind you, that's often the way it is. But I want you to come with me and I'll show you what I've discovered this week. First of all, I've discovered a fabulous new flagship verse for the church. It's in Acts 10, 34 to 35. Let me read it to you. Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God treats everyone the same," he said. "He accepts people from every nation. He accepts anyone who has respect for him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel. It's the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." Now, I've read this lots of times, but this week it really struck me in the face. Even those first words are important. They're signals that Peter's about to say something really important. In some versions it says Peter opened his mouth or Peter began to speak. There's another one that says Peter took a deep breath. But here's my favourite. This one's gold. And this is from The Message. Peter fairly exploded with his good news. Don't you love that? "It's God's own truth. Nothing could be plainer. God plays no favourites. It makes no difference who you are or where you're from. If you want God and are ready to do what he says, the door is open. The message he sent to the children of Israel, that through Jesus Christ everything is being put together again, well, he's doing it everywhere, among everyone." And this is the version that really kind of hit me. I just want to read this again. We should have this across the door of our church, I think. "It makes no difference who you are or where you're from. If you want God and are ready to do what he says, the door is open." Isn't that fabulous? Let me just give you a little bit of the background of this story in case you're not familiar with it. So Peter, Apostle Peter, is staying with his friend Simon, also Peter, Simon Peter, staying by the sea in a town called Joppa. And he's waiting for lunch, and while he does, he goes up onto the roof to pray. And he has a vision. It's a weird vision, but, you know, visions often are. A great big sheet is let down on ropes, and on the sheet is all kinds of different animals. And a lot of these animals are the kind of animals that Jews are not meant to not only not eat, but not touch or have any contact with at all. And a voice says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's outraged. "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean." And the voice says, "Do not call anything impure what God has made clean." Now, this happens three times. After all, Peter is still Peter. He needs to hear it. While he's still kind of dazed and confused, the Holy Spirit says to him, "There's some men coming to look for you, so get up and go downstairs and don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." So Peter heads down the stairs, and just as he comes around the corner, there at the door are the men. And he says, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" Turns out they've come from a man called Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is a Roman centurion, but he is a God-fearer. He is someone who believes in the one true God. And he is a generous person. He is devout. He is prayerful. And he's had a vision as well. An angel comes to him and tells him, "Go and ask Peter to come to your house and tell you what I want him to say." So Peter takes this in his stride. Peter and the men that came, and also a couple of other believers, set out for Caesarea where Cornelius lives, and they arrive the next day. There's a crowd waiting expectantly at Cornelius' house. He's brought all his friends, his relatives together to hear this message. Cornelius explains the story to Peter, and he finishes with these words, "Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to say to us." At this point, I'm imagining if this was a movie, Peter would have this kind of montage of flashes of remembrance. He sees the vision and the men who came and the news of the angel and maybe even things Jesus had said to him. And it's all like boom, 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 click. Everything goes click. Peter's picture of life and faith sways and shifts and refocuses. No wonder there's a deep breath and maybe even an explosion. And he comes out with these amazing words. "It makes no difference who you are or where you're from. If you want God, if you're ready to do what he says, the door is open. God has no favourites." Now we might nod and say, "Oh yeah, yeah, yep, we know this." But Peter is a Jew. From a very, very small boy, Peter has been told in stories by his parents, his relatives, his rabbis, pretty much the opposite. The core belief of the Jews is that God does indeed play favourites, and the favourites are unmistakably, irrefutably the Jews. Now, a kernel of this idea is true. If we look through the story of what happened all through the Old Testament, it begins with God choosing Abraham and saying, "I'm going to make you a great people," promising him that through him, a whole people would be built that were greater than the stars in the sky. Abraham has Isaac when he's very old. This family begins to grow, and 400 years later, there's a fair sizable group of them in slavery in Egypt. God steps into that suffering and he rescues his people. These people seem to belong to him in a unique way. He has picked them out, chosen them, and is going to make them his representatives on earth. God gives these people land and wealth and protection. But God's special people have trouble staying true to him. They're always on the lookout for a better alternative, something that's easier, something that doesn't need this kind of full-on relationship, a God they can own rather than one who owns them. So God waits and God pleads and he sends prophets, but no one listens. Jerusalem falls because God knows not else what to do except to just bring this to an end. He has a remnant, leftover people, and he takes them into safety and so that his people can survive. And this remnant never cease believing that they are God's special people. This is confirmed in a way by the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, a Jew in the line of David. So no wonder it takes some hammering into Peter's head, an appointment arranged by angels, lots of coincidences, to actually wake him up and let him realise that this is something completely new. And to his credit, he accepts it, doesn't he, ungrudgingly and with joy. But the wonderful news that there are no favourites is always slightly less wonderful to the people who thought they were the favourites in the first place. And just a few pages later in chapter 15, there starts to be pressure and uncertainty from some of the Jews who think these new Christians can't just, well, if they're going to be part of us, they'd better be part of us. They should jump through the hoops that we've had to jump through if they're going to fit in. And Peter, how he explains his experience with Cornelius, he points out, look, our law is a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. And he urges the assembly, don't test God. Affirm, through the grace of our Lord Jesus, we are saved just as they are. And praise God, James, Peter, the apostles, the elders, they come to this conclusion, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So history rolls on, and the persecuted baby church becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. And over time, Western Europe comes to kind of see itself as the inheritor of this title of God's favourite child. Western Christianity is convinced that it is the favourite child of God. And this faith is entangled and manipulated by politics and power because the head of state is mixed up with religion. Westerners claim for centuries that the wealth and empires that they have is because of God's favour and not because of abuse of power of those who are weaker. And yes, of course, in this time, some genuinely see other nations with Jesus' eyes. They devote their lives to taking the good news, and usually at significant personal cost. Today, you know, it's a very different picture. It is very difficult, actually, to identify the cultural centre of Christianity. In a really huge study about 10 years ago, it was looked at how Christians are distributed globally. And here are the figures, quite interesting. Americas, so that's not just the States, but South America as well, 36.8%. Europe, 25.9%. Sub-Saharan Africa, 23.6%. Asia Pacific, 13%. Middle East, North Africa, 0.6%. So as you can see, they're actually reasonably evenly distributed across. And this is only becoming more so as time goes on. At the conference yesterday, the keynote speaker was Graham Hill, and he's an author and academic who had the privilege of being able to travel all over the world and talk to church leaders about how their churches were going. He says by 2030, 75% of Christians will be from Asia, Africa, or the Central Americas. 75%. In fact, how about this? Today, the average Christian doesn't speak English. Does that surprise you? Now, a lot of us are Western in origin, and all of us live surrounded by Western culture, don't we? And I'm guessing that we would all agree that the West is not God's favourite, that God loves all, and so do we. And I certainly want to say that. But do our behaviour and interests and passions always show that to be true? I want to be honest enough to ask myself that. I tell you what, I'd also love to ask those of our church family here who are not from Western backgrounds what they think. There's no doubt that we live in a Western bubble. A rich, comfortable, entitled, privileged bubble. And it's not just by accident. Our culture, our Western culture, is intent on forgetting. They don't want to know where our wealth comes from. They don't want to know what people have suffered to bring it about. The culture constantly whispered to us, we are the favourites. We deserve it. It's all about us. And And what might hurt even more is that the church is sometimes perceived as being more in a bubble than most. Have you ever come across this? I don't know if you know Tim Minchin. He's a comedian, singer. He saves his most biting criticism for the church. He wrote a song about Christians and healing. And in that song, he comments that this God, who seems apparently uninterested in AIDS-ridden African nations or victims of the plague, but heals common and curable problems of healthy, privately insured Australians. The song is unkind and it's a bit overdrawn, but fair or not, isn't it painful to think that this is how Christians and even God can be viewed? The fact is, we belong to Jesus, but Jesus does not belong to us. We belong to Jesus, but Jesus does not belong to us. Jesus told stories about how God's grace is for all. He was making a pointed message to those who thought they were the favourites. Think of the older brother in the prodigal son story. The older brother is actually put out and annoyed that the father is extending forgiveness and grace to his younger brother. Think of the workers in the vineyard who began in the morning, were happy to work for one denarius, but by the end of the day, when those who'd done half an hour's work were getting the same, they were not so happy. All of these were not favourites. They're fellow human beings who've received God's absolute favour. I love the words that C.S. Lewis puts in the mouth of Aslan the lion about being human. He says, "To be human is both honour enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." Now, I know and believe in my head and in my heart that God loves all cultures, that I am not a favourite, that I am not the centre of the Christian universe, that the country I live in is not either. But sometimes my heart forgets. Does yours? I thought this week about why, and here are my thoughts. See if any of these resonate with you. Other cultures are often outside our immediate experience. It is easy to live without knowing people from other cultures and certainly without travelling and seeing that. It takes effort to keep something in the front of our mind, to seek out information. As I've already said, our culture reinforces we are the centre of the world. It discourages us to think otherwise. Another really strong rule of our culture is don't impose your beliefs on others. We might feel that even without articulating those words. And Christian overseas mission is often held up as the very worst example of this. Look at all that damage those Christians did. We live with a thing called LIAR, L-I-A-R, which stands for Low Information Action Ratio. What this means is that we have so much information coming at us that we just can't react to very much of it. So it's a low ratio between the information we receive and the action that we actually do. And that actually, it's a bit circular and it causes us to do less and less because we just can't respond. There's just too much. And I think that has something to do with it too. We might tend to think that others are doing it for us. Oh, we've got global interaction and we support them. We've got team. Oh, there's even people in our church. It's also easy to give money without being really engaged, isn't it? Do you know what? Direct debit, it's really convenient, but once again, it's not in front of us. It just conveniently gets taken out of our account. We might even not notice what we're paying and what we're supporting. So does this all matter? I mean, maybe it's just not my passion. Maybe I should stop beating myself up about it. Apparently at Unley Park, it's not many people's passion. Jason was telling me he's been looking pretty much since he arrived here to put a team together with cross-cultural mission. And he hasn't had much success. The only people who show interest are people who've already been involved, people who've been overseas themselves, or people who don't have the youth and energy to really be able to run with it. Does it matter? Yes, it does matter. If for no other reason that it matters to God. And we want our hearts to reflect God's heart, don't we? We need that same kind of shift that Peter experienced. But even better than this, do you know what? It's super encouraging. It may feel here sometimes as though no one's interested, although even that may not be as true as we think. But in other non-Western countries, Christianity is booming. People are coming to faith, churches are flourishing. There are wonderful stories out there, and it's not that hard to hear them. Graham Hill yesterday was saying, we in the West need to listen to other voices for encouragement. We need to know that God's kingdom is alive and growing. This is a much more accurate, a much more powerful, just a more true and beautiful picture of who the church is. So what can we do? I'm glad you asked. This is not a to-do list I have. It's more like some suggestions and directions in the hope that perhaps one of them will grab you, that the Spirit will point you to one, or maybe even lead you to something else that I haven't thought of. But here's my ideas about what we can do. First, we can get educated. If it's that we don't know and that we haven't seen, it's not too hard to do. There's huge amounts of resources out there, but better even yet, speak to someone who knows about it. Corner Owen after church. Speak to someone who has actually experienced it. Find out what is most helpful. I've had some great conversations with Bron. Because she's been overseas, she can tell me things like when people tried to help, which things were actually not helpful at all and which things were actually extremely helpful and just brought joy and relief to them. That's great stuff to know if I want to support people in another country. But we can read encouraging stories. We can learn about the contextualization that's happening. We can get educated. Secondly, we can be open. I don't want to discount the possibility that right here, right now, God is calling someone, maybe you, to go overseas. Maybe even just to visit for short term and to look and to see. Maybe there are different ways to actively help. Maybe you could head up or join a cross-cultural team here. Maybe you could support churches in Adelaide that are made up of different cultures. Maybe you could give in some significant or practical way. I remember when Luke Hutchinson was first asked to be the State Director of Global Interaction. And it was a bit of a surprise. And one of the other leaders in my church said, "Don't take this the wrong way, mate, but you don't really have a particular interest in missions, do you?" And Luke, in his gracious and humble ways, sort of said, "Well, I guess not, but I can learn." And he and Rach and their family are now serving in CM Reap, so God got to him even more than he had suspected. Find personal connections. Look, this has made a big difference for me. Just knowing one person from another culture opens my eyes, helps me feel connected, fires up my interest. I start noticing whenever that country gets mentioned. I feel as though I'm part of it. My Muslim Egyptian friend Asma taught me a whole lot of things about what it was like to live in that culture. And then my Christian Egyptian friend Salwa taught me the other side of the story as well. I recently met the leader of the African church who meets at Ross Trevor, Charity Mwangi. She opened my eyes to a lot of issues around Christianity in Kenya and in other African nations. I think this personal connection seems so important. It's important when supporting cross-cultural workers too. I have to say that having good friends like Luke and Rachel and seeing their whole process, their journey in going to Cambodia, makes a world of difference to how much I care about what happens in Cambodia, to how much I support and pray for Luke and Rachel. Even meeting people who come here to speak to us, there's something more about meeting face to face and talking rather than just hearing someone report to you. So yeah, I'd put a big tick by personal connections. Finally, I think we need to grow in an interesting combination of humility and courage. I've been thinking a lot about this one. We need both of these things in every interaction, and they kind of balance each other. I do okay, I think, on humility. And at least that's partly because it lines up with that don't impose rule. I know that. But it's also about what I see in Jesus and wanting to be like him. But humility is not weakness. We've been looking at this in our Thursday Bible study in 1 Peter. Humility is strength because it chooses not to grab rights or power. And once you're not trying to protect rights and power, you can actually have room for courage. My friend Asma has long gone back to Egypt. But I look back on that friendship and I now think I would like to have done better. I spent most of the time in our friendship walking on eggshells. I met her through kindy. She was a mother of another and nobody else talked to her. She stood in the corner. And so I thought I'd get to know her. But I was really timid and hesitant. I was super anxious not to offend. The funny thing was that Asma herself was not at all timid. Once she got home and took off her hijab, she was like noisy and full of opinions and life. And I was like, whoa, this is blowing my expectations out the window. In fact, sometimes she would look at me in this really kind of exasperated, irritated way that I was being so careful. And you know what? The irony is that I still made awkward cultural clunkers anyway, despite trying to be really careful. And so in a way, I feel now I should have just had courage and been myself and allowed her to accept me in the way that she just assumed I would accept her. So where to from here? I would encourage us all to take up Peter's flagship verse. We can at least memorise it, can't we? Or write it up somewhere where you'll see it a lot. This is the Message version if you're interested in that. I feel like the words here are just that bit punchier and get to the heart of it. But I think we need to pray that we as individuals and a church might grow in our love for people of other cultures, that we might see ourselves as one with them truly, and that this might show us it in our actions as well as in our words. So let's take some action. Let's not leave the few faithful ones in our church to push the barrow. God plays no favourites. It makes no difference who you are or where you're from. If you want God and are ready to do as he says, the door is open. One little simple action you could do today after church, find somewhere on the globe that you've actually never heard of. Write it up. People have done a great job already, but keep doing this. Write the country up on the board. Go home and Google it and find out a bit about it and pray for it this week and see where God leads you. Thanks.
That's great, Miranda. I reckon that is a good verse. It could go really nicely with building belonging. I do want to say, for 4 years we've been looking for a collection of people who have a heart for global mission and can help us keep that in front of us in the life of our church. I've taken responsibility and been kind of adding elements as we've gone through, and that's great. You want your lead pastor to do that. I will say I have a lot of other things on my mind at the same time. So it's been a high value of mine. I've tried to keep in front of us as a church, but I do need some individuals who will be advocates in the life of the church. And I will say under about the age of 80. No offence to folk, right? But I need it to be seen that you don't have to be 80 and in a different era to be passionate about this, because that is not true. What ought to be very true is that you can be 15 and into it, you can be 20 and passionate about it, you can be 40 and passionate about it, and that's what I would love to see in our church. So I'm putting it out there. I have mentioned this in the past and got that much response, so that's how much my experience should say to expect, but I am putting it out there because we need it. I'll keep doing it, but I would prefer to have people do this with me. Thank you for the folk online. It's been really rubbish on your video stream, so we apologise for that. But you've stuck at it, so it's really great. And thank you, Miranda. Let's just invite the team up. I'll be down the front here.